Quickly pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of your precious word that is like a double-edged sword, that is living and active, that pierces our soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It discerns our thoughts and intentions, leaving them bare. May you do that this evening so that what would be left would be hearts that are truly ravished by Christ, that would produce fruits of repentance and righteousness that would all be to your praise and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. For those who were there this morning, we looked at Colossians 2, verse 8, which is this warning that Paul gives not to be taken captive by vain and empty philosophy, that is, empty systems of thought that are merely upon human tradition, elemental spirits, things that take us captive, for they are not dependent upon Christ. And that was more looking at what you might call the defense, looking at all of the warnings that we must look out for. And this evening, we're going to look at more of the offense, namely what positively we should do. In our passage in Colossians 3, 1 to 4, it is to set our minds upon things that are above, not things upon this earth. Things that are above, looking to Christ, where he is seated, remembering his glorious work of salvation. That is what we are called to do this evening. Notice again, verse 23 of chapter 2. We looked at this word this morning. Paul warns against these basic principles of the world. He says in verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. That is, religion as you desire, however you want your religion to be. Paul says there's a real danger in actually living lives where we sort of make it up as we go in our religious walk. And he says self-made religion, that is any type of religion that is not dependent upon Christ, is completely powerless to promote the type of godly living that is required of those of us who have been united to Christ. Self-made religion is utterly powerless to promote that kind of life unless you have become captivated by Christ, unless your heart is ravished by Christ and your life is therefore given wholly to Christ, then you have no power to live in a way that is going to please God. It will be exhausting. It will be a recipe for disaster, for utter failure. Now, as Paul addresses the Colossian church, though he's given these warnings and though very clearly there are these dangerous teachings that are going on, he is addressing them almost in faith, addressing them as those who he believes have been united to Christ, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And so he says, if then, or a fair translation is to say, since then, chapter 3, verse 1, you have been raised with Christ, here's what you need to do. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Here is the direction we must be looking. Above, namely to Christ. So we're not simply, as we think about this morning's message, being wary of false and deceptive teachings. We're not called to be heresy hunters, so to speak, constantly looking out for everything that is dangerous. We do need to do that, but we need to positively fix our eyes upon Christ. Now, the mindset of a follower of Jesus must be one that is completely consumed with the desire to honor Christ, with the desire to follow Christ, with the desire to pursue holiness, to pursue righteousness, to forsake the world and to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Throughout history, this has, of course, been a great issue for our brothers and sisters, even those living 2,000 years ago. This is a great challenge that we would forsake the world and in our utter allegiance to Christ, follow him. It is a great challenge to take our eyes off of the world, off of the pleasures of the world, these seductive pleasures, and fix our eyes upon Christ. And so there's a great danger, and of course us in this day and age saying we have it harder than anyone else, very easy for everyone in every time in history to say they have it harder, so we shouldn't be naive. But without going that far, it's fair to say that there has surely never been a time in history where the level of competition for our attention has been this extreme. There's surely never been a time in history where the accessibility to distractions and media has been this extreme. I mean, think about even just 50 years ago, you had to make an effort to go to the movies and be entertained by mindless entertainment. You had to pay money. You had to do something. Now you barely have to lift a finger. You don't usually lift a thumb, and there it is on your screen. It is so accessible. And with the accessibility of media and technology, things to distract us, our minds are constantly consumed with advertisements, mindless screen time, cheap dopamine hits that we become conditioned to want more of. There was a famous book in the 80s by a man called Neil Postman, written largely through the 70s and 80s, released in 1985, called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And Postman's idea was that with the rise of technology and media, we will, as the title suggests, pretty easy to understand, we will amuse ourselves to death. And bear in mind, his context is being terrified of the telegram, being beamed out. He thought it was just a crazy thing where people all over the world are going to hear about all sorts of news via the telegram, and it's going to be disastrous for us. He would have had a heart attack with the media that we have now. We live in an entertainment-driven culture. And the more that we entertain ourselves, the more apathetic we become to the wonder and majesty of God. That is a simple reality. We are numb to the glory of God, to his splendor and majesty. And the more apathetic we are, the less likely we are to fix our eyes upon Christ. The more likely we are to sit under a sermon, allow it to go in one ear, out the other, because we consume ourselves with, again, cheap dopamine hits every single day. So a very simple question, or a number of questions, to just help us examine ourselves as we begin. What are you feeding yourself with? What are the things that you set before your eyes? What are you watching and listening to? Just speaking from personal experience, I noticed a tangible decline in my ability to prolong prayer, particularly after COVID hit, when you had to sort of look at the news. We were living in Adelaide at the time, where their borders were shutting every second day and then opening, and you sort of needed to look at the news to work out, are we in lockdown now, or are we allowed to travel back to Canberra? And the as I sort of looked at the news, I very tangibly noticed this lack of ability to spend prolonged time in prayer. It was easy for my mind to drift off, to just go down a rabbit hole. It's no surprise that if you're anything like me, if you consume that content of instant gratification, it's going to be difficult for you to maintain a fundamental principle that followers of Jesus must have, namely to wait upon the Lord, to delay gratification, to wait upon the Lord rather than feeding that thought to Google something. This is a responsibility that we have, and we should ask ourselves, what is it that we are feeding ourselves with? How are we conditioning ourselves? Are we conditioning ourselves to wait upon the Lord? Are we like the psalmist in Psalm 101 verse 3, who said, I will not set anything worthless before my eyes? There's anything that lacks substance. And he made a strong resolve to say, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to set anything worthless, anything cheap before my eyes. Some things we watch or listen to, they're not explicitly biblical, but yet they can be edifying. They can have some level of substance. But then let's be honest, there is a whole host of things that are utterly worthless. They have no substance. binging 3 hours of some drama TV series as your means of escape from reality is worthless. There is no substance in that. There is a very helpful definition of sin that an old saint gave when her son asked her to give a definition of sin. She said, "Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, takes off your relish for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of the body over the mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent in itself it may seem." Whatever weakens your reason, whatever impairs the tenderness of your conscience, these things that we feed ourselves with, they're not innocent vices. They are fleshly desires that wage war against our soul. And this saint was very wise to say, whatever it is that is decreasing your spiritual tenderness, that is sin to you. Don't go near it. You know how if you eat junk food, like no one's eating a Big Mac meal and then saying, let's run a marathon or let's do something productive. No, you eat two pizzas and you want to sloth on the couch. You're not doing anything productive. Well, likewise, if we consume spiritual junk, then do not be surprised that we become spiritually flabby. We simply do not want to pursue the Lord and put to death sin and gather with God's people. Now, how do we discern whether we are doing these things? What are some helpful reality checks for us to work out whether we are feeding ourselves with the wrong things? Well, in chapter 3, Paul gives these very tangible marks. He gives them in the form of things that we either need to put on or put off. So from verses 5 to 17, there's a whole list of things. Notice verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." So these things ought not to be among you in any way. Put them to death. Kill them. Slaughter them in your life. He says, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. See, there is a link between these characteristics and what we set our minds upon. So if you hang out at the beach every weekend where there is minimal clothing, then do not be surprised if you struggle with lust. If you hang out at the gym, again, with minimal clothing, do not be surprised if you're struggling with thoughts of attractiveness to the opposite sex. If you set materialism before your eyes with online shopping or scrolling social media accounts to live vicariously through other people, then do not be surprised when your life is full of covetousness. Notice verse 8, Paul warns against anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. If you listen to vulgar shows or music, then do not be surprised when your speech is offensive. In verse 6, Paul is clear to say that these things, again, they are not innocent vices. Notice what he says here. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming upon you. These aren't just innocent things that we involve ourselves in. These are things that cause the wrath of God to be upon us. These are things that could actually call your salvation into question, not that you can lose your salvation, but that might insinuate that you have actually never tasted and seen the Lord as good because you are feeding yourself with junk food and your life is full of junk and there is no deep concern about it. So our task is to heed this warning. Our task is to take this very seriously and to set our minds upon things that honor Christ, which will then cause us to live in a way that will honor Christ. Our task is to have lives that are more consistent with what is described in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 3, where Paul describes the things that we are to put on, that we are to clothe ourselves with: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We are to have lives that are full of forgiveness and reconciliation rather than lives full of bitterness and avoidance. Lives where the peace of Christ rules our hearts. We just went over this a few weeks ago back at our home church, where The command is for the peace of Christ to rule your heart. That is to occupy every crevice of your soul. And the peace of Christ is totally different from the peace of the world. The world's peace relies upon the absence of turmoil and suffering to be at peace. The picture is of sitting on a beach, on a hammock, sipping a cocktail. Everything's great. Everything's peaceful. But then the next minute, a windstorm knocks you off. The cocktail flies in your face. There's sand in your face. It's not peaceful in the slightest, and that is because a worldly peace is totally dependent upon circumstances. The moment circumstances change, your peace is gone. The peace of Christ is not circumstantial. It is a peace that lifts us far above our circumstances. This is what Paul is calling us to have that peace ruling in our hearts. In simple terms, we are called to have lives that are increasingly being conformed to the pattern of Christ. A mind that is being saturated with heavenly things always correlates with lives that look far more heavenly than earthly. And the motivation for all of this must flow out of the reality of what God has done in Jesus Christ. So here's where I want us to camp out on, just contemplating the glorious reality of what God has done in Jesus Christ. You may have heard the idea before as you study, particularly epistles, that the imperatives always flow from the indicatives. Imperatives are like commands. The indicatives are just these statements that indicate our reality. And so you'll notice with a lot of books like Ephesians, it's full of these indicatives, just what God has done in Jesus Christ. He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has made you alive. He has broken down the wall of hostility. And then the rest of Ephesians is just full of, now here is how you're supposed to live in light of that. The imperatives flow out of the indicatives. In other words, our motivation to put on these good qualities and to put to death sin will always flow out of the reality of what Christ has done for us. Our profound gratitude over what God has done in Jesus Christ is what produces a desire to put to death sin. The reality that he has declared us to be innocent. In the eyes of a holy God, we are declared to be innocent. We are declared to be pure and spotless. And that becomes our desire to therefore live in a way that is full of purity, that is spotless in the eyes of God. Our ongoing sanctification is where we are trying to make our lives increasingly more and more conformed with the reality of what God has pronounced us to be, namely a treasured possession, a holy people. The rest of our lives, we just get to, by the grace of God, conform our lives more and more to that reality until it is finally completed when Christ returns or when redemption finally comes. And so the dominant fuel for this, the dominant fuel for us to set our minds upon things above, to pursue purity, to pursue righteousness, it comes from meditating upon what Christ has accomplished for us. And this is implicit actually in Paul's words as we come back to the text here of seeking Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Why does Paul here emphasize the position of Christ? He says, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Why does Paul emphasize Christ's position? Well, let me give four reasons why he emphasizes the position of Christ here, namely as one seated at the right hand of the Father. Firstly, it signifies that the atoning work is finished. To be seated at the right hand of the Father shows that the sacrifice of Christ, where he dies the death of a sinner, where he takes our sin upon himself, where the wrath of God is poured out, where he dies and is risen from the grave, not only the resurrection, but also his ascension back to that place of right standing with the Father at his right hand, shows that the atoning work is finished. It confirms that the Father approves of that sin sacrifice. That's how we know. So we can have complete assurance that our sin, like the hymn says, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. Because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. There's nothing more that needs to be done in terms of our sin being dealt with and our right standing with God. It highlights that our atoning work is finished. Secondly, it highlights his exaltation, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. That is the place as the heir of all things. We looked at that this morning in Colossians 1. 15 to 20. The right hand of the Father is that rightful place of the heir of all things, that place where his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet, that place which is associated with the name that is above every name, the name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord. That is the place, seated at the right hand of the Father. It highlights his exaltation. Thirdly, it reminds us of his humiliation. Consider this, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is at that place of exaltation, which reminds us that he condescended. He is exalted because he had to be exalted from somewhere, namely from the depths of humiliation. He is exalted at the right hand of the Father as the one who lowered himself in utter humiliation. He left the riches of heaven to take on poverty that we might then become the riches of Christ. He did not cling to the complete purity of heaven. I mean, that eternal relationship that he had with the Father, not a single bad thought, not an ounce of sin, nothing separating them. And he did not grasp at that equality, but lowered himself, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient to the death of the cross. He was reviled, he was mocked, he was beaten, he was treated utterly shamefully by his enemies, which all of us were treated in such shameful ways, so that we who were his enemies might be reconciled and then presented before the Father as holy, blameless, and above reproach. It highlights his humiliation. And then fourthly, it highlights the fact that his mediatory work continues, his intercessory work, that work of the great high priest who intercedes for us. The fact that he is seated at the right hand of the Father shows that he continues to advocate for us this day. That's what John says. We have an advocate. If we sin, we have an advocate. We have a great high priest who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who continues to intercede for us. He will ensure that what he began in us, he will bring to completion. It is by meditating upon this reality that we find the fuel, the energy, the desire to pursue holiness to the glory of God. Contemplating these realities. Now, there are two extremes that we should avoid that hinder us from grasping this. The first extreme is where we are riddled with shame over our sin. Now, I believe this is a far less common reality for us simply because we live in a culture that thinks so lightly of sin and thinks so lightly of the holiness of God. But nevertheless, there are some who have such shame over sin. At times we can struggle with the motivation to pursue holiness because we simply cannot accept the reality that we have been made holy. But like Paul says to the Corinthians, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. You're a temple of the living God. You're holy, set apart. It's difficult for us to accept that reality when perhaps our life is full of shame and guilt over sin, things that we have done. Young people these days saturated with pornographic material, covetousness, gluttony, drunkenness, whatever it may be, saturated with these things that cause us to have such shame. And very quickly, the response that we must have is to recover a right understanding of the immeasurable value of Christ's blood. I touched on this very briefly this morning, to think, whether consciously or subconsciously, that your sin is too great is to actually devalue the blood of Christ. It is to spit in the face of God and say, your blood is not enough to cover my sin. And that is simply a lie. One drop of Christ's blood is immeasurably more valuable than all of the very best efforts that man could ever produce. One drop of his blood is sufficient to cleanse the most heinous of sins. And so to those who may struggle with shame over their sin, recover a right understanding of the supreme value of Christ's blood. As great as your sin is, greater is the preciousness of Christ's blood. Greater is the ability of his blood to cleanse every ounce of unrighteousness. The second obstacle that we must deal with is not where we are riddled with shame over sin, but where we are riddled with apathy over sin, where we are apathetic to the realities of sin. And here I believe this is the greater problem of our day, a sheer apathy over sin. No desire to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And so we must recover a right understanding of God's hatred of sin. God is utterly offended by our sin. There was a preacher in the 17th century, Thomas Halliburton. He has this great quote on the need to consider what God really thinks of sin. And I think this drives it home and cuts through the apathy that we might have. Consider this. He says, see what God's thoughts of sin are. So highly opposite to his nature is it that the great affection he had to the son of his love, whom he so highly honored, when the voice came from the excellent glory saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That's him saying, consider what love the father has for the son. A pure, eternal love, a love that has no beginning, knows no end. The Father loves the Son. He bellowed out with that great voice, see, my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Halliburton says, well, that love was not able to restrain the hand of uncompromising justice from striking him dead for the sin of the elect world. Our sin is so offensive to God that he must pour out wrath upon the Son whom he loves with the greatest love, an immeasurable love, a love that has existed before the world began. He must look to that Son, look to him in his love. He never stops loving the Son in his love. He must pour out his hatred against sin, his just punishment against sin upon his Son whom he loves. Now, it is difficult for us to remain apathetic over our sin when confronted with that reality. Now, regardless of our obstacles, whether it is shame or apathy, the solution is, of course, to look to Christ. Fix your eyes upon Christ. We must reorient ourselves to the reality of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so Paul elaborates as we continue on in our passage. He elaborates on why we must fix our eyes upon Christ and pursue lives that honor him. He says in verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. These are oddly comforting words. You have died. You are dead. You're not that important. You are dead. Your life is not yours. This is a tremendous antidote to this teaching that we are consumed within our day, this teaching of human flourishing, this self-made religion, where all of it is geared at buffering ourselves up to say, actually, you are really important, and Jesus loves you so much because you have a lot to offer to society, and you're full of good intentions and hopes and dreams, and you just need to fulfill those dreams and do it because God wants you to live your best life now. And that's the environment that we live in. We become convinced that God wants us to live a flourishing life by our standards. And here is the biblical reality. You are dead. That is not the goal of your life. You're dead. That glorious day when you trusted in Jesus Christ, you died. So your life is not yours anymore. It is his. Your job is not your job. It is his. So you work to the glory of God. Your money, your resources, what you do with your vacation, it is not yours. It is his. So you steward it all for his glory. What comfort there is. What unusual comfort there is when we rid ourselves of this self-preservation. I mean, it is so relieving when we come to that glorious realization that we are dead. That life of trying to preserve ourselves, that life of trying to live this flourishing life, it's not important anymore. The glory of God is important. Living a life that honors Christ is important. We have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So in that death, as Paul says, in that death, our life is now hidden with Christ. Notice what he says here. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is a profound statement. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. He will go on to say, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. But for the moment, your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does this mean? What does it mean that our life is hidden with Christ in God? Well, I have four more aspects that I want us to finish on to contemplate. These four aspects that unpack the reality that our life is hidden with Christ in God. What does it mean that our life is hidden with Christ? Firstly, it means that our life is one of hopeful expectation. Our life is one of hopeful expectation. Our life is future oriented. If you're expecting something, then you don't have the thing that you're expecting. That's why you're expecting it. It's a future orientation. Our life is one of hopeful expectation. See, we know this intuitively because so much of our life now doesn't really measure up with what we know to be true in Christ. For example, we are proclaimed as righteous, yet we so often live in unrighteous ways. We are proclaimed as clean, yet we often feel unclean, at least if we come to face with the holiness of God. We are proclaimed as a treasured possession, yet so many of our brothers and sisters, indeed maybe some of us, we live in great affliction and poverty. And yet we've been told that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The true reality of our life is hidden with Christ. These glorious realities that are most certainly true, they are hidden with Christ in God. They are stored up for us in heaven. And we are kept by faith as we wait for that inheritance, which means our lives are one of hopeful expectation. We are longing for the revealing of these realities that God has proclaimed, but that we await the fulfillment of. We, like Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, we long to put off the earthly dwelling, the earthly tent, and we long to put on our heavenly dwelling. We long to be clothed in Christ. We long to see him face to face. Our life is one of hopeful expectation. It is hidden with Christ. We are waiting for it to be revealed. Second aspect of being hidden with Christ means that we are united with the heir. The fact that we are hidden is another way of talking about this deep union that we have with Christ. Paul says, you have died. Your life is gone now. It doesn't exist. The life that you have is in Christ now. It is totally in Christ. The life that we have is one that comes about because of the union we have with Christ. Very similar to Paul's description that I mentioned earlier of Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't live anymore. In some ways, Paul's saying, I don't exist. No. Christ lives in me. Everything is about Christ. Our life is hidden because we have become so united with Christ that it is he who lives in us. And just contemplate for just a moment the immense love of God to make us heirs with Christ. What an immeasurable love. I mean, it would have been overwhelming love to wipe away our sin. When we did nothing to deserve it, we deserve nothing other than eternal destruction in hell. And yet it would have been immeasurable love for God to wipe away our sin. Yet he not only wipes away our sin and leaves us debt free, but he then lavishes his grace upon us to not only make us debt free, but then to give us an immeasurable credit, namely the righteousness of Christ, so that we are heirs of God. We are, in a sense, Jesus, as the writer of Hebrews says, is our brother. We are that united with him that we are in that same status as the heir of all things, the heir of a heavenly throne. That our life is hidden with Christ is a reality of our union with Christ. Thirdly, that our life is hidden with Christ is also a call for us to accept our present reality. It is a call to accept our present reality. And our present reality is one which will inevitably fall far short of the realities that we long for in redemption. Consider how Paul describes the apostolic ministry in 1 Corinthians 4 when he says, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. And he goes on to compare the way the Corinthians have things much easier and how the apostles are full of suffering and affliction. He says, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. There's a way to win someone to Christ. How would you like to become scum of the world? Refuse. That's the call to follow Jesus Christ. And so what this means is that we are not trying to make heaven out of earth. We are not over-realizing what we long for in redemption. We are not over-realizing our inheritance. Our life is hidden with Christ. And so we accept our present reality as we wait for Christ to appear so that we might share in that glory. We accept our present reality. We accept our present reality, which will fall far short of being a treasured possession. Certainly by worldly standards, our reality now will be one indeed of suffering, of cost, of affliction, of persecution. We accept that reality. Lastly, that our life is hidden with Christ means that we have an intriguing hope. Let me explain what I mean by that. The kind of life that looks forward with expectation and that accepts our present reality of suffering is one of unusual hope. It is one of unusual hope. It's the kind of hope that causes people to ask a reason for the hope that is in us. As Peter says, it is not a hope that is built upon financial security, good job prospects, one holiday each year, good family life. That's not our hope. That's a worldly hope. Our hope is one that transcends this world. Our hope is one that, as Basil and I went over this morning in Romans 4, a hope that is against hope, using the example of Abraham, who hoped against hope. It's an unusual way of describing his life. What is our hope? Our hope is this glory that awaits us on the day of redemption. Our hope is what Paul is drawing our attention to here. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That is our hope. Now, this world that we live in is such a here and now culture that it's like it shoves our face and wants us to place all of our money and all of our hope and all of our security in this life. We're not called to be so wafty that we're so disengaged with this world, but most certainly the life of a Christian, the hope that we have, is one that is stored up for ourselves in heaven. We are longing for the glory in that day of redemption, the glory that we are certain of Because God did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for us. So we know he is going to continue to give us all things that we need until we finally share in that glory in the very end. The glory that we see in the face of Jesus Christ. It is this kind of hope that is unusual, that is intriguing in a world where everyone's hope is either so wafty that it's not in anything, sort of like the George Michael approach of just got to have faith, I've just got to have hope, but it's not in anything. Our hope has something concrete. Our hope is an anchor of our soul. Our hope is this glory that we are longing for. Only this hope in Christ. Only this hope that is so sure of the glory that awaits us. Only this hope that is so sure of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Only that hope is the true hope, and that hope is the hope which causes people a reason to ask, what is that hope? What is that hope that you have? It is an intriguing hope. Paul tells us this hope in verse 4. Christ will return, and when he does, our life will appear with him in glory. Everything will be realized. What a glorious reality. There is coming a day very soon, brothers and sisters, when there will be no more suffering, no more sorrow, full justice completely delivered. Our hope, our whole lives geared toward this end, namely when Christ pierces the sky on a white horse with a robe dipped in blood. And we will see him face to face. How we long for this day. This is what John speaks of when he says, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Is that your hope, that hope that Job had when he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and one day I, in my flesh, I, not another, I will see him. I will see him with my eyes. I will behold him. Is that your hope? God's means of preserving us through the cruel realities of this life, as my son is so kindly picturing for us with his cries of terror. God's means of preserving us through the cruel realities of this life. It is to set our hope far beyond this life to an imperishable, unshakable promise. Think about how does the mother or the father who have lost their young child, who have had a stillborn or have had their 2-year-old swallowed up by death, how do they stay resilient in their faith? Well, they surely do so by fixing their eyes upon this day of redemption when we know death will finally no longer have any sting, where everything will make perfect sense. How do we not succumb to bitterness in this life where we see so much injustice in this world? Well, it is by looking forward to that day of redemption where true justice will be served, where there will be nothing hidden that is not brought to the surface and brought into judgment. How do we stop ourselves from having our hope set upon this world so that we inevitably look no different to anyone in this world? Well, it is by following the example of those in Hebrews, that the writer speaks of in Hebrews 11, those who looked forward to the city whose architect and builder is God, those who, like Moses, considered the reproaches of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Those who shape their lives longing for that glorious inheritance that we will receive. So much of our discouragement and despondency in this life can be solved by the very simple exhortation. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to what he has done. Look to the cross. Look to where he is seated, interceding for you. Look to him in exaltation. Look to him in his humiliation. Look to him who intercedes for you. Look to him who gives you life and life abundantly. Look to him who has assured for you by his very death and resurrection that there is an inheritance for all those who would trust in Jesus Christ, all those who, like we said this morning, will lay no claim of merit to any right standing of God, all those who will come as desperate beggars, nothing in their hands that they bring, and they will cling to Christ. And we, each day, this side of heaven, will continue looking to Jesus Christ, looking to him and trusting that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. Let us pray that that would be so. Father, this is a glorious reality that we can look to Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. We can look to the Christ of our salvation, he who disregarded the shame of the cross and persevered in our place, who took our sin, who took off that filthy robe that we were clothed in, and who then clothed us in a robe of righteousness, who continues to preserve us to this very day, who assures us that no one will snatch us out of his hand. We look to him this evening, and we ask especially that weary eyes, struggling hearts, that you by your Spirit would lift them up this evening, that they would look to Christ and have assurance. And we would long for that glory that will be revealed. We would long for that day, Lord. And each day that you leave us here, may we do so with great zeal. May we do so as great employees, as great citizens, as great neighbors, living for the glory of God and doing so because our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is stored up for us in the heavenly places. Fix our eyes upon Christ, set our minds upon him. Be glorified as we do this by the grace that you work within us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.